Nice to have the cool weather, isn't it? Our text this morning is coming from 2 John. There's only one chapter there, so we're going to do the whole book in one setting, so to speak. Mark did that with 3 John a few weeks ago, and I wasn't able to do this in order, so he graciously granted me a special dispensation. So we're picking up, even though it's not in order, 2 John. It's only 13 verses. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, only 2 points, really. It's not very long, but I'm not going to let you off that easy just because there's only 2 points. There's a lot of material here to cover. So if you have your Bibles and would like to turn to 2 John chapter 1, we'll read all of those verses, 1 through 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. Now, when you saw the announcement that we were going to be in 2 John and you thought immediately of the chosen lady or the elect lady, as some say, I hope you didn't get your hopes up too high that you would think that I was going to tell you who that chosen lady is, because I don't know. And the commentators don't know either. They give a lot of explanations that this is an individual, and they take the word chosen, and some take the word lady, and they use those Greek words to make a name for her. Others say that this is just a church that John was writing to. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, so I don't know the answer, and the commentators don't know either. And one of them actually went so far as to say we're going to leave the question unanswered. I suppose that's why Spurgeon said that the angels use the commentaries for joke books. And I can see why he said that. But anyway, he's writing to this chosen lady, whoever she is, and her children in verse 1, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Late last spring, Linda and I were leaving the house early. Well, not that early for us. Our blood doesn't usually start circulating until about 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. But it was early. It was about 8 o'clock, I think, for us. And my wife, for some reason, had gotten out of the house first, which is kind of a small miracle, but I'm not going to talk about that this morning. She'd gotten out first, and she'd gone out into the garage and opened the garage door and gone out into the front yard to kind of take in some of the fresh air, I guess. And I was still malingering, and finally I came out of the door and into the garage, and she was coming back into the garage. And she's rather excited, and she says, "Hurry, come out here and see what's going on in the front yard. There's something strange. There's a cat out here, and it looks different, and it's bumping into the trees. It looks like it doesn't have a head." And so I had conjured up in my mind, you know, this headless cat when I walked out there. But I didn't see that. When I got out there, I saw that there was a cat, indeed, which was somewhat familiar to us. There is a homeless cat, as far as we know, that lives in our neighborhood. It's domestic, but it's wild. We see it from time to time in the neighborhood. Our neighbor tells us that that cat lives in our barn, but we haven't proved that yet. But as we got closer, we could see that that cat did have something over its head, and it was a small potato chip bag. And it looked like almost like a tin can, and the coloration was that it blended in with the cat's fur, and so it looked really strange. And we had gotten that potato chip bag. They're real small. You get them at bread company and places like that. And somebody had eaten one on our deck a day or two before and left the bag. And the wind, I guess, just blew it off. And the cat was out foraging for food that morning and smelled that nice aroma of those chips in that bag. And he stuck his head in there, and he got caught. And the bag was snug around his head. It looked like it was almost part of him, but this cat was groaning in distress. He couldn't see anything. He's going to suffocate. You know, those bags are small, and they're made out of, they're not paper, so you can't get much oxygen in there, so he's not breathing much. So he's either going to suffocate or he's going to die of starvation. And we thought, how in the world are we going to get that bag off that cat's head? If we tried to go out and catch him in the yard, he probably would claw us to death. He's a wild cat. And so I got the brilliant idea to go into the garage, and I keep a grabber in there. Now, those of you who are younger and don't know what a grabber is, let me explain. A grabber is an extension for an old person's arm. And I keep one there. You know, most use grabbers. If you drop your car keys, you know, you can pick up your car keys without bending over, or you can reach the soup can on the top shelf in the kitchen so you don't fall, you know, climbing up on a chair or something like that. But I keep a grabber, and I use it just to go around picking up limbs and stuff like that that blow down in the yard. And so I took that grabber, and I approached that cat, and he's growling under his breath and everything. And I stuck the grabber out very cautiously, and I got it close to his head, and then I pulled the trigger real quick, and I could hear the rustling of the bag, but nothing happened, except the cat got stirred up more. And he's going crazy, you know, so I've got to wait till he calms down. And finally he did calm down a little bit, and I approached him again. I said, "I've got to get this thing off his head. How am I going to do it?" And so I approached him again, and I moved up slowly. And as I approached him the second time, I saw that I had moved that bag just a little bit forward from the back of his head. So I thought, well, I'll turn my grabber so that the jaws open vertically to go over his head rather than sideways like I was doing before. And I came up to him, and I stuck the grabber out there, and I reached down and I flipped the trigger of that thing, and I did get the bag off, and that cat turned in a flash, and he was gone like he had been shot out of a cannon. I felt like a superhero. I saved that cat's life. I don't know what number it was, but, you know, if it was number 9, maybe, I don't know. But I let the cat out of the bag. Sorry about that. That cat was blind to the reality around him. He was blind to the truth that was around him. He was bumping into the trees and everything else. And I thought of that when I was studying 2 John, that most people go through life like that. they live most of their lifetime oblivious to the truth, of the Word of God. And there are many things that blind us to the truth. And I'm sure there are more than what I'm going to tell you this morning, but I thought of three of them. One of them is humanism. And we see a lot of that today. Humanism just says that man can solve all of the world's problems apart from any intrusion of God. Then there's also the bag of materialism. The Bible calls that the bread level of living. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, God says you can't live on that level, that bread level alone. You also have to live on the spiritual level. As individuals, we have to relate on both levels to function in life. And then there's the bag of false religion. It blinds with false teachings to the truth of the Word of God. And this is the area that the great apostle John is concerned about in our text. John is very much enraptured beyond measure with the truth of God, and he's very much opposed to the false teachers and false teaching. And so the first thing that John is going to have to do for us is establish that truth does exist. You know, I've forgot all about my thing here. You'll excuse me. He's going to talk about the existence of truth. And as I read this text this morning, I tried to emphasize a repetitive word on the part of John, a thematic word with John, and that is the word truth. It's the truth about Jesus Christ as opposed to the lies of the false teachers. He refers to the word truth four times in the first few verses. Actually, five times in the first four verses. He addresses the chosen lady in truth in verse 1. He addresses believers as those who have known the truth in verse 1 also. Verse 2, for the sake of the truth, in truth and love in verse 4. And verse 4, again, children walking in the truth. So truth is an extremely important idea to John. When it comes to truth, John is like white on rice. Even if we turn to his gospel account, this is the same man that wrote the gospel of John. Even in his gospel account, he is very much engrossed with the idea of truth. If we just look at the vocabulary of the four gospels in relationship to the word truth, it's very revealing. Matthew only uses the word truth one time. And Luke and Mark use it three times each. But John uses the word truth 25 times. And then when we look at all the truth-related words, all the words that carry the idea as truth, when we look at those truth words, it's another revealing thing that Matthew and Luke use those truth-related words only four times. Mark three times and John 31 times. And then when we take all the words for truth in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, we have 28 words that refer to truth. So I think it's fair to say that when John wrote his gospel and wrote his letters, he has in mind a very, very important thing, and that is truth. So at the very onset of our text, John's going to tell us that truth exists. There is such a thing as truth. Now, most people today don't believe that truth actually exists. You can't speak to someone today and assume that they believe there is such a thing as truth. They will dogmatically say it doesn't exist. There are no ultimate realities. You have your belief system, I have my belief system, and, you know, don't try to impose your beliefs upon me. The Barna Research Group did a random sampling of just over 1,000 adults in regard to the question of absolute truth. And it revealed that 46% of born-again adults, and I'm assuming born-again in the scriptural sense, 46% of born-again adults believe in absolute moral truth. The question is, what about the other 54%? Does that mean that they don't believe in absolute doctrinal truth? Not believing in the truth goes way back. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, we have a person there who says there's no truth. You know the story. It's the story of Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate is asking Jesus a question in that section, and he says, "Are you a king?" Pilate, in other words, he wants to know a fact. He wants to know some truth as Jesus saw it. And Jesus is going to go on to give him a truthful answer. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world." Notice the reason why he came: to testify to the truth. In other words, truth exists. And what I'm saying to you, Pilate, what I'm answering you, bears witness to the truth. And at the moment that Jesus is telling Pilate about truth, that he's going to tell him the truth, Pilate's mind is telling him that truth probably doesn't even exist. Jesus came to testify to the truth, and the one who is of the truth hears my voice. If Pilate had believed the truth, he would have heard the words of Jesus as truth, and he would have come to Jesus. And yet, apparently, it had not communicated anything to Pilate. Because what was his response? His response was a question: what is truth? The big question in his mind is about the existence of truth. I hear you, Jesus, proclaiming truth, but what is truth? Pilate didn't have the grid to catch what Jesus was saying to him about truth. His grid was telling him that truth doesn't exist. There's no such thing as truth. That truth is not out there. It doesn't exist. And when truth doesn't exist, people stop looking for the truth. And then when the truth is presented to them, what happens? They hear absolutely nothing. But John the Apostle is declaring to us in this text that truth does exist, that it can be known and that it can be possessed. When he talks about truth, he's not talking about something in an abstract manner. It's not something we can reduce to a theory. John is talking to a group of very simple believers who he says know the truth, K-N-O-W. Truth dwells in the believer. Truth is the object of the believer's knowledge. It abides in believers. If you're a believer here this morning, you can say that the truth is in us, that we have it and we know it. Now you say, well, how do we know what truth is? Is there a standard for truth? Well, John is going to answer that question, but he does that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. In 1 John 4, 6, he says this: "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." The "we" in that verse refers to the author of this book, this epistle. That's the Apostle John. John was one among many apostles, and the apostles, he said, are of God. And he who knows God listens to us. If you know God this morning, what do you do? Why did we bother to get up this morning and take a shower and put on nice clothes and put on cologne and all that kind of stuff and, you know, put our hair up or whatever ladies do? I should know after 50 years, I guess. But I don't know all those things. Why are we here this morning? We came here to listen to the teaching of the apostles. Because the test of our relationship to God is our relationship to the apostles' word. If we hear the word of the apostles, we can say that we are of God. This is how John goes on to say in that same verse in 1 John 4, 6. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is where error and truth are determined in the apostles' teaching. Now, we have to be careful at this spot, and we have to issue a caution. When we say and claim to possess the truth, because possession of the truth can lead, unfortunately, to the sin of pride. We've all been in churches where that's happened, probably. We have the truth. We're the only ones that have the truth. And we're not going to share that truth. We're going to keep that truth. We are the sole custodians of God's revelation. Before John can go any farther, lest we become prideful in our possession of the truth, John has to issue an exhortation to love and obedience. The fundamental command to show love in verses 5 and 6. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Notice in verse 5 that John starts out with the commandment or obedience, and he moves to love. This is not a new commandment. This is an old commandment to love. It's a precept that's original to our faith. And what John is saying is that God is laying down commandments, and we are to relate to those in a proper manner. That is, we are to love one another. He's exhorting us as God's people to be people of love and obedience. The first issue in this commandment is an obedience issue. Now notice when he comes to verse 6, he reverses that order. In 5, he started with the commandment and moved to love. In verse 6, and this is love. He starts with love, that we walk according to His commandments. He starts with love and moves to obedience. Because when we begin with love, love is going to cause us to react or walk in His commandments. It will cause us to obey His word, to walk in His word. Because obedience to truth prompts our love. Love and obedience and truth, all of these are working together. They're like a set of gears that are meshed together. They don't work independently of each other. We have to have them all. And so he starts with love and goes to obedience. And that's important. When we have obedience without love, what do we have? When you have obedience without love, you basically have legalism. If you and I as believers, if we try to obey a biblical injunction without love, we have reduced our Christian life to a performance level. It's all dependent upon us, what we do. It's the rules that I keep or don't keep. It's the standards I keep or don't keep. That's obedience without love. Because our obedience has to be linked to love. But on the flip side of that coin, what if we have love without obedience? Well, if you have love without obedience, and many Christians have love, you know, they have those warm, fuzzy, lovey-dovey feelings, and they don't obey the Lord. And John says, all you have there is sentimentality. You have feelings. That's emptiness. That's love without obedience. It turns out to be gushing. And when you take away truth out of that mix, what do you have? Well, you don't know what to obey and what not to obey. And that's Satan's strategy with the church when it comes to love and obedience. Satan knows if he wants to get the most bang for his buck against the church, he attacks what in the church? He attacks the truth. Because he knows when he gets the kingpin of truth, what's he destroyed? He's destroyed our love and our obedience. Now it's important as we come down to verse 6, and I moved the slide ahead a little bit, but I'm not quite there yet. When we come to verses 5 and 6, many believers see a tension in those verses. And they see a tension in regard to their commitment to the truth and their commitment to love. And they think, well, you know, you can't pursue one of those without sacrificing the other. One of those two has to have the priority, doesn't it? And some say love has much more importance than doctrine, and others will say, well, doctrine is much more important than love. Which is it? Or is it both? Now, when we think of love, biblical love, where do our minds normally go in Scripture? What book and what chapter? 1 Corinthians what? 13. Chapter, verse 13. Now, in that verse, Paul is comparing love to two things. This is what he says. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. He's comparing love to two things. And the comparison is given in the framework of faith and hope. We always have to remember that faith and hope are not doctrines. Faith and hope are virtues. And so Paul is comparing love to these two virtues. And he says that love is superior to the virtue of hope and to the virtue of faith. Love comes before faith and it comes before hope. It is superior to those two things. But there's an interesting verse in that same chapter, verse 6, where he also compares love to truth. In verse 6, the B part, which is not really a comparison, it's more of love's relationship to truth. And in that verse, Paul says that love rejoices in the truth. He doesn't say love is superior to the truth, but it rejoices in the truth. Love is tickled pink with truth, but love is not superior over truth. Paul had the right idea when he said in Philippians chapter 1, you remember he was preaching the gospel and he was coming under fire from outsiders. And Paul said in those verses that if someone attacks me and if they really hate me and they really want to hurt me, but if that person is preaching the truth, he says, I will rejoice in the fact that they are preaching the truth. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we need an abundance of love and truth together. And he's right. Another passage that relates love and truth together is John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Jesus is speaking to Judas, and listen to what Jesus says about these two things. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The test of whether or not we have love is our relationship to God's Word. Let me say that again. The test of whether or not we have love is our relationship to God's Word. Love's not the criteria. Jesus is looking at how we relate to His Word, His truth. And when we're rightly related to His Word, He concludes that we love Him. In that same chapter, verse 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Your obedience to the Word of God indicates that we are people who love the Lord. The whole issue of our relationship to His Word becomes the measuring stick for love. Just listen in verse 23 and 24 as He says it. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24 says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So the whole issue is the relationship to His love, to His Word. And it doesn't sound like Jesus is making love superior to doctrine here. In fact, He comes to the conclusion that we love Him because we relate to His Word. Even Peter's love for the Lord was tested by the Lord Himself in John chapter 21. You remember that story very well. When they had finished their breakfast, what did Jesus say to Peter? Do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep or my lambs. Peter, the second time, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Third time, and Peter's getting tired of this, you know. Do you love me? Peter was grieved. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus saying, Peter, how are you going to show your love for me? If you want to demonstrate your love for me, Peter, this is the way you do it. You exalt the truth by feeding my sheep. Our love is displayed by exalting truth, by feeding the sheep. That's what we're doing here this morning. It's the apostles' teaching again. We're exalting the truth. And so John now has made this link between obedience and love, and now he has to go on and spell out the, unfortunately, the false teachers and the false teaching that had come into the assemblies. And that's our second point, the opposition to the truth. Truth doesn't exist in a friendly atmosphere. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, in these verses 7 through 9, there are going to be several aspects that John talks about, and we're going to run through them. There might be more than what I have here. I don't know. You might find others, but there's five at least. Several aspects about the false teachers and false teaching. Number one aspect, false teaching is a fact of church life. Remember in 2 John, we are in the apostolic days. And those days express that many deceivers, John says, have gone out. They didn't wait for the apostles to die. They're already at work. They've gone out. That means it's already happened. Already in the apostolic days, there's a proliferation of false teaching. Number two, the nature of the early false teaching. The false teachers in those days were those who had not confessed that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. That was the first area of false teaching. It was Christology, especially the fact revolving around the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The humanity and deity was going to be the issue that's erroneously being taught at this time. Christology was the first battle of the church. During the Reformation, what was the issue? The issue was, how is a person saved? It's a doctrine of salvation. In the early 1800s, it was the battle over the nature of Scripture. Probably every major doctrine in the Bible has been battled out over false teaching. But in the apostolic days, there were these vicious denials of the person of Christ in his humanity and his deity. A third aspect of false teachers is that John uses very strong, stern, vivid language to describe these people. He calls them deceivers and liars and antichrist. This is not the antichrist, the personal antichrist of the book of Revelation. This is not the final world ruler who opposes Christ. These false teachers in John's time resemble the character of that final Antichrist. And so he uses these strong words to describe these false teachers so you don't mistake the fact of what he's saying. Because these are willing men who are deceptive about Christ. He tells it very straight. Those who were teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh were liars. Number four aspect of false teaching, the danger of it. And this is very important. In verse 8, I want to spend just a little time here. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Who are the people in most danger of false teaching? John focuses here on those who possess the truth. The people he's writing to are the ones who haven't accepted the false teachers. He's talking to believers who haven't bought into the deception of the false teachers. These are the people who face the most distinct danger from false teaching. And John says the danger they face is going to focus in verse 8 on their reward time. Participation in false teaching is going to cause the lack of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. John's not talking here about what the false teachers will do to believers before they die. His emphasis is what it's going to do to them when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's looking all the way down to the ultimate end of our glorification. It's a very important concept. The Apostle Paul is in total agreement with John. They're saying the same thing. They're looking at the same point. They're looking at the same point of time, the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first five verses, listen to some of these words that Paul is saying here. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me, verse 3, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by a human court, even a wider spectrum of people. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And notice in particular verse 5. Therefore, he says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and each man's praise will come to him from God. What's Paul saying here? Well, Paul is saying that right now in your Christian life, the thing that is really important is your faithfulness. If a believer, a fellow believer, judges you, that's not a big deal. It's not even a big deal to me, he says, if you judge me, or even if I'm judged by a human court. The important thing is that when we get to the judgment seat, that's what's going to count. And it's not the time right now to evaluate that. This is not the judgment seat. And both Paul and John are looking at the same thing. Paul is looking at the ultimate judgment seat in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he's looking at the practical result of it. And the practical result of it is that we are not to evaluate ourselves right now. And John is looking at the ultimate judgment seat, but he's looking at the practical value of it. And the practical value of that is that we are to be careful as believers of what we listen to in terms of teaching. Because the exposure to doctrine that affects us right now is going to have a clear-cut bearing at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a dangerous thing. And if it's a dangerous thing, how do we test for it? Well, John gives us the answer in verse 9. This is the test. This is number 5 aspect, the testing for teaching. Listen carefully. If anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 9 focuses on one of two problems that they were having in the apostolic church. And one of the problems we saw was in 3 John, and Mark brought this out very well when he spoke on 3 John. It was the presence of men who had a lust to be the top dog, basically. They were lusting for approval. And Diotrephes, of course, is the prime example. But the problem here in 2 John, he says, is those who refused to maintain doctrine. In other words, they didn't maintain it. They didn't keep what they had the way they had received it. They refused to maintain doctrine in the name of progress. And we see a lot of that in the churches today, don't we? Many churches will justify the things they do in the name of progress. We don't want to become stagnant. We want to be relevant. We want to move on. We want to reach the millennial generation. We want to give people drama, not doctrine. We want to give them theater, not theology. And John says some of these people have gone too far. They've moved on before. They've moved beyond the truth that they possess, and that's very dangerous. You've probably noticed that most false religions are always rooted in something beyond the truth of Scripture. All false religions cannot build their system of doctrine on the existing 66 books of the Bible. They can't do it. They have to go outside and beyond Scripture in order to create their doctrine. They always have to have a few extra books or extra revelation that goes beyond the truth. It took the reformers to shake up the religious world of their day by saying and declaring sola scriptura, Scripture only. Basil of Caesarea, he said this about this: let God-inspired Scripture decide between us. And whatever side be found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in the favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth. And those certainly are great words to live by. Now let's move on to verses 13, 10 through 13. Try to finish up here. Kind of messed up on the outline. All right, these are very familiar verses to us, I'm sure. We've all been taught that we're not to allow people who come knocking on our doors to come into our house. You know, I've heard that teaching since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Do these verses that John is writing here apply to how we respond to the cultist who comes knocking on our door on a Saturday morning? One author, he related his own story about how some men came to his door, all American-looking guys with white shirts and so on, and they knocked on his door and asked that they might talk with him. They were visiting from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and he's a very staunch Christian, and he responded firmly but negatively, he said, and told them that their religion was a cult. They were teaching false doctrine concerning the work of Christ and the person of Christ, and urged them to repent. Is that what John is saying here? Well, it's interesting in verse 10 that the word "you" is plural. And it's the plural "you" that these heretics are coming to. So John here is not referring to a one-on-one personal encounter with the cultist that comes to your door on Saturday morning. This is an audience with a gathered church. The house here is probably not what we think of as a house. It's probably the house church. It's more than likely a reference to the house church. The church gathered in houses in those days. There are many references in the New Testament to the house church. Colossians 4, Paul says, "Greet the brethren in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that's in her house." Romans 16, he says, "Greet the church that's in the house of Priscilla and Aquila." We also have to remember during the apostolic times that the teachers and the missionaries traveled from church to church, house church to house church, and they needed the hospitality of the believers that lived in those houses. And we have to remember also that the false teachers were also itinerant, and they sought to go to those same churches and to infiltrate those churches with their heresy. And I think John Stott sums it up very well, and I'll quote to you what he has to say. "This is not private hospitality which John is forbidding, so much as an official welcome into the congregation with the opportunity that would afford to the false teacher to propagate his errors." But, you know, if you want to do what you've been doing, that's fine. You know, we can always apply the scripture to those situations. John warns, he says, don't even give these people a greeting, because they might, you know, someone might say, well, you know, he greeted those folks and he may be approving of their doctrine. And others will say, like the heretic, he might take your greeting or as an endorsement of his beliefs. And so it's a strong warning to believers to not become involved with false teaching. Now, let's get down to the practical implications of this. And we have some takeaway truth, something that we might be able to incorporate into our own lives. The Christian faith, number one, the Christian faith is rooted and grounded in the incarnation of Jesus. To go beyond Jesus and deny his incarnation and his redemptive work is not progress, that's regress. Progress in the church is not a bad thing in itself. It only becomes bad when believers are not allowed to abide in the truth of Scripture. Number two, Christian love is the one thing that prevents the destructive effects of heresy. You know, it's that inner unity in the fellowship of believers. And it's the brotherly love of believers for one another that erects that immovable barrier against heretical assault. Number three, as an assembly of God's people, we should always be moving in the comprehension of the truth, but we should never go beyond the truth. Number four, The Bible teaches us that our right behavior should always flow out of right belief. We shouldn't just be satisfied with the status quo to say that we possess the truth, but that we are walking in the truth. Truth isn't a set of library books. It's not a notebook full of facts. It's not head knowledge. The facts of truth are to have a definite effect on our conduct, on how we behave. That's why John had to exhort us to love and obedience. Truth has a very practical application and tells us how to behave in our lives, and our lives need to be changed as we encounter what the Word of God teaches us. Number five, we'll finish up here. The truth provides the framework for love. When we lack truth and try to love, then we don't have any guidelines for love. Love has to have guidelines, otherwise we don't know what to obey and what not to obey. And then finally, number six, and we'll close out with this. If we exalt the truth, we will most likely be misunderstood by others. And the direction will be misunderstood when we communicate and when we declare the truth of the Word of God, when we exalt the Word of God, what it says, then people will call you dogmatic and they will call you unloving. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Word and the clarity of it. We thank you for the apostles' teaching. May we ever be faithful and true to your Word and your truth. We thank you for all that you have supplied in our lives and continue to supply for us. We thank you for the salvation that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the truth we have on a daily basis. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.